Well, as I look around the congregation, I see a few people who, like me, have their glasses on. I was not born with the gift of perfect eyesight. My eyesight, in fact, is so bad that I don't understand when people tell me that they've lost their glasses. Because if my glasses are ever far enough away from me that I could lose them, I'm done to begin with. So I know what it's like to not be able to see clearly. I've had some times when I was young, had some eye surgeries when they had to cover up my eyes for a healing time where I couldn't see anything. And that was scary, to be in total darkness, to be blind for a period of time. That was disorienting, disconcerting, discomforting, a whole bunch of other disses that mean it wasn't fun. Sight is a wonderful thing. And yet it's something that so many don't have. And as we look through the scriptures, we see that the restoration of sight is something that was important to Jesus. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But that is certainly the focus of John chapter 9. And I didn't have Ann read the entire chapter, although if you have your Bibles with you, please feel free to turn to John chapter 9. It's one of the most extended discourses about one specific person and one specific healing, to give him an entire chapter. To understand the context, though, we have to begin back in chapter 8, just to sort of set the table for what's going on in John chapter 9. And in John chapter 8, we see that Jesus is getting more comfortable with revealing the true nature of who he is to more people. And he has engaged a group of the Jewish religious leaders and those that are in their hearing. And in the course of the discussion, we see that this group is holding on to their heritage as sons of Abraham, as their right standing before God. And we see Jesus in his commentary to them saying, well, if you were truly sons of Abraham, you would believe me. And there's this dialogue back and forth, and frankly, it does not end well. It gets kind of ugly. They call Jesus a demon-possessed Samaritan, which was about as harsh an insult that you could throw at somebody. And that leads Jesus to make this proclamation that before Abraham was, I am. That may not mean a whole lot to us, but it meant enough to them for them to pick up stones to try to kill Jesus. Because the Jews in that day understood that Jesus was equating himself to the voice that came out of the burning bush to Moses, the great I am. Jesus was making his statement right then and there that I am who I am. And the end of chapter 8 tells us that they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. And so as we get into verse 1 of chapter 9, what we have is a pack of people so mad at Jesus that they literally want to kill him. That affects their vision. Well, as Jesus and his disciples are walking along, they come across a man who has been blind since birth. And his disciples ask Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? I want to stop right there for a moment because there's a theological error that is in their thinking. Their thinking is that a disability, a suffering point, something going wrong in your life has to be the result of some sinful behavior that you are now being punished for. Sin equals punishment. Punishment equals illness, suffering, poverty, whatever. Significant flaw in theology. And Jesus does his best. He doesn't correct them completely at this point, but he does say, listen, I kind of reject your question. You have told me to choose from his parents sinning or him sinning to be the reason why he is suffering. Do you select door number 1 or door number 2? And Jesus says, fellas, you missed door number 3 over here. Jesus goes on to say, this man is the way he is right now so that God can be glorified. It is not the result of his suffering. The book of Job makes this very clear. Job is the most righteous man in ancient history, and yet he suffers tremendously. The loss of his loved ones, the loss of his wealth, the loss of his health, not because of any sin that he did, but so that God could be glorified. An entire book in the Old Testament, and they forgot about it. And so they came at him. As a result, Jesus takes that moment and says, this isn't what you think it is. This is an opportunity to glorify God. Fellas, a miracle is about to happen. And so Jesus goes to this man and he says, let's fix this problem. It's very straightforward what he does. He spits in the ground, he makes some mud, rubs it on this man's eyes, and then says, go and wash. Now, fascinating thing about this is Jesus is about to restore the sight of a man born blind. But by the time the man completes the work that he's been sent off to do and has his sight restored, he's not going to see the one who restored his sight. You know, that's kind of like having somebody else deliver the roses instead of handing them to your beloved yourself. It's the one who does it is the one that gets the credit. To not be the person that they see first after restoring sight. What's the big deal about restoring sight? Well, I promise you, it's a huge deal for the guy who was blind. To be able to go from a life of darkness into a life of light, to be able to see that which he has only heard, is huge. But the restoration of sight is, first and foremost, a miracle. One who has never been able to see, who now as an adult can see, is nothing short of miraculous. It doesn't happen. It still doesn't happen. And miracles are meant in the Bible to lend credibility to the messenger. Miracles are not just about God showing off for the sake of showing off. It is about lending credibility to the person delivering a message. And we see it in the Old Testament. We see that with Moses and his miracles. We see it with Elijah. We see it with Elisha. But we also see it in the New Testament. We see it with Peter. We even see it with Paul. Paul, who raised one from the dead, the Apostle Paul. In all instances, God using miracles to draw attention to the messenger, to say, pay attention to what this person has to say. And so Jesus is using miracles in that same way to validate that he is who he says he is. Now, this miracle of restoring sight has special significance. When John the Baptist is imprisoned, awaiting his execution that he doesn't know is coming, he's getting depressed because he baptized this guy that he saw the Spirit of God descend down upon as a dove. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. And so John is thinking, in coming the kingdom, God's about to show off. And yet John's now in prison, and he's wondering what Jesus is up to. And so he sends a couple of his followers to Jesus and says, are you the one that we're waiting for? And Jesus' response was to say, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. And that phrasing is really important. Again, drawing back on Jesus being the fulfillment of what had been written in the Old Testament, what Jesus is doing is drawing John's mind back to Isaiah chapter 35, where the prophet Isaiah wrote, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. The context of those verses tells us that this is what we are to expect when we find ourselves in the presence of the one who is to come. And so Jesus is drawing John's attention back to the prophecy made by Isaiah, and he's handing him true, miraculous proof of what he has been doing. So bringing sight to the blind is a critical part of Jesus's miracles. In fact, we see him doing it time and time again. Mark chapter 8, he brings blind to a man by sight to a blind man. He puts his hands on his eyes after having spit on his eyes, and the man gets partial sight. And then he puts his hands back on him, and the man's sight is fully restored. Matthew chapter 9, there were two blind men, and Jesus puts his hands on them, and their sight is fully restored. Mark chapter 10, blind Bartimaeus. All Jesus does is speak to him, and his sight is restored. Four different times where we see miracles of sight restoration. I was blind, but now I see. So that Jesus is bringing sight to the blind is direct fulfillment of messianic prophecy. It is without a doubt a miracle. It without a doubt proclaims to all who witness it that this is a man who comes with the authority of God. Listen to him. And so at the end of end of verse 7, we have a man rejoicing because he can now see. We have a Savior who has once again proclaimed who he is, not just with words, but with deeds. And we still have a crowd of really ticked off Jewish leaders with bad theology. Well, this blind man has been part of a community, part of a religious community. And when he presents himself to the temple, there's this great uproar. Who is this guy? He looks a lot like the guy that we know is the blind beggar, but clearly this isn't him, because this guy can see. He's, nope, it's me. What happened? And he recounts what happened. And again, the people who have been blinded by bad theology say, well, he can't possibly be a godly man because he healed you on the Sabbath. God wouldn't heal somebody on the Sabbath. He commanded that we rest. Bad theology, blinding them to the truth. It's right in front of them. If you wanted to get Jesus angry, you confront him about healing a human being, relieving them of their suffering on a Sabbath day. From Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. He looked at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to this man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. What a remarkable response to bringing mercy to one in pain. What a remarkable response to the worker of a miracle who is proclaiming God's word. They were blinded in their anger. They were blinded in their fear of loss. And all of that led to really bad theology about who God is and what really matters to God. I don't ever want to hear said of the Son of God about me that he looked at me in anger, deeply distressed at my stubborn heart. So ultimately, we then see these religious leaders join in with Jesus' disciples with their theological error about the result of sin. We see in that last words in verse 34, a rather condemning statement. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. This man standing before them, having experienced a miracle, gives glory, honor, and praise to the one who worked the miracle And their response is to say, you were a sinner. You deserved to be blind. You are a wretched wretch and get out of our presence. The one who stood as proof that they were standing so near to the kingdom of God, so near to the one who could save them from their sin. And yet, in their poor theology, in their anger, in their desire to hold on to things, they didn't realize that they were the ones who were blind, blind to the spiritual truth of a salvation that they desperately needed. I wish to say that that didn't continue to happen today. Certainly, we don't continue to have miracles in this day and age, at least not miracles that were meant to attest to the speaker. I'm not one to say that God doesn't still work miracles, but not in the sense that we see them in the New Testament and the Old Testament, where he is affirming a godly message by trying to shine a light on the one who is speaking. I think instead today, what God tries to use as ways of affirmation is instead the fruit of the Spirit. How does God intend for his people to be known as credible followers of his word, carriers of his message? The fruit of their deeds. Do they have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control? Do you see those things in their lives? And if you do, that is validation that the Holy Spirit is working in them and through them. And therefore, their lives are trying to be a fully lived out manifestation of the Word of God. God's testimony proclaimed through life and not just through our words. That's why I wanted to share with you the joy of watching this church the last couple of weeks, because it's not just been the last couple of weeks. It's been a long time, where people see a beautiful thing happening in this place, and they see lives transformed. They see God proclaimed. They see his word held up as his word. That's how we testify to the goodness of God when we're not working miracles. We're allowing the miracle to work through our lives, the miracle that brought about salvation to those of us who were dead, who were blind, but had our sight restored. One thing, I can't help but read this passage and feel badly for those religious leaders who were in the temple, so close to the kingdom of God and yet so far. They thought that through their heritage, being children of Abraham, that they had all that they needed. And yet, when the kingdom of God was near, when Jesus was face to face with them, they didn't know that salvation was in their grasp. I have no doubt that many of them who turned away from Jesus, castigating him, wanting to kill him, that day never turned back to him, that never accepted that he was who he claimed to be, who the miracles pointed out to him to be, who his resurrection in the empty tomb demonstrated for all the world to see that he was and is to come. But I can't help but wonder if maybe some who were in his presence that day, who were willing to cast stones at him, who were willing to shout him down and throw out that one who was blind and had his sight restored out of his presence. I can't help but wonder if maybe some of them ultimately softened their hearts. That maybe there were some faithful witnesses to the word who wouldn't give up on even the hardest of souls, because they realized that Christ died for them in their sins. And maybe they shouldn't give up on those who were still filled with anger and rage. We have so many that are spiritually blind in our world today. Some of them are just blind, flat out blind. And we see them in society. They're not making any attempt to even come into churches. They make a mockery of God and of churches. Those who know a darkness that hopefully none of us have ever experienced. But I know that some of us have come from that point. But we have people who have a long history with churches who are blind still. For various reasons. For some of them, it may have been heritage, just as it was for these children of Abraham. people who were raised in the church and therefore just assumed that because my parents were in the church, therefore I'm good. But they never understood that they had to make that leap. They had to throw themselves up on the cross. There are some people that are so comfortable in their good deeds and in the wealth that they have accumulated. They are in many ways like that rich young ruler who came to Jesus talking a great talk, coming to the right guy, and yet confronted with the requirement that you got to put your trust in me, not in your stuff. Sell it. Give it away. Was blinded by his richness, his wealth. We have many who are blinded by their good deeds. Their theology is wrong. I'm getting to heaven because I've earned my way. Jesus owes me because heaven would be worse off without me. We've got too many people thinking that way, blinded. The kingdom of heaven so close, and they are so far. And I don't know where you are in your relationship with the Lord. I don't know where you are if the scales have been removed from your eyes. If you can see that there is only one way, one truth, and one life, and that it requires complete and total submission. Not one foot in the deep end and one in the shallow. You're either all in or you're not in at all. I mourn for those who are so close and yet so far. Those who sit in our churches and don't yet know that they're blind. I pray for you that your hearts would hurt for them as well. Because we need to be Christ's hands and feet. We need to see things like this and respond not with revulsion, not with pain, not with hardening our skin and backing off, but we need to respond with open arms. And if we are hit in the process, we need to turn the other cheek. And we don't have to do it because I say so. We have to do it because Christ says so. And if he went to the cross for us and then bid us come and follow him, we better do as he says, because we know where that path winds up. It winds up meeting our Lord, our God, and our King one day in heaven. And dare we even pray, hear him say the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enter my rest." We were all blind, and there is a bright shining light. His name is Jesus Christ, and I pray that you will fully avail yourself of him and give yourself completely to him, because he loves you more than you can even imagine, and he has a place prepared for you. Amen? Amen. Let us pray.